I want you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew, the 21st chapter. We want to read verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. When they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village opposite you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say anything unto you, he shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughters of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, and the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them in the way. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray, shall we? And let's just ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for the study of his word today. Father, we pray that the word of God may come alive to us, perhaps in a new way, concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of David. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 9 says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Today is traditionally the day called Palm Sunday. What took place that day in the city of Jerusalem was a declaration that Jesus Christ was the rightful heir to the throne of David. He then would be the fulfiller of that perpetual covenant, that covenant of perpetual throne that was promised in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember when we were studying 2 Samuel? We saw this Davidic covenant, and we saw the words that say, And thy house and thy kingdom, David, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Jesus Christ was indeed the rightful heir to that throne. The story of how God preserved the line of David would be incomplete if it were not for the historical records that we have in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those historic records are, of course, important because it shows the link between David and the coming king, the one who came into the city of Jerusalem that day, the one who ultimately will occupy the throne of David. Now, most of you that have been attending regularly know that we are in the midst of a series of messages we've called Panorama of the Old Testament. We've been studying one book per message, which is quite a task. But rather than interrupt that series this morning, I think it would be well, because there's a close tie between the Palm Sunday message and the message of 2 Kings, I think it would be profitable for us to go to 2 Kings and to study today in this most important book. You recall that the nation of Israel, as we have seen through these first books of the Old Testament, are a covenant people. There were conditions and restrictions placed upon the nation, both because of their relationship to God and because of the unique mission that they had in the world, that of bringing the nations to Almighty God. God had told the people, clear back in the book of Deuteronomy, that if you follow my ways and my word and my law, you'll be blessed of me. But on the other hand, if you disobey, you will receive a curse. The wrath of God will come upon you, and you will experience the disciplining and chastening hand of the Lord. In the Davidic covenant, in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, God had told David that when the people of Judah sinned, they would be punished. But he said that at the same time, there would be always in his family a rightful heir to the throne. That dynasty of King David would endure right to the end, indeed would endure forever and ever, and will be, of course, accomplished by Jesus Christ sitting upon that throne. Realize, though, that if that had failed, if someone had snapped the fine threads that held this dynasty together at some point in history, If the dynasty of David had been obliterated like the dynasties of the northern kingdoms had, then Jesus Christ could never have rightfully ridden into the city of Jerusalem that day and rightfully been proclaimed the King, the Son of David. He could not come back and rightfully claim the throne of his father David in some future day. The marvelous thing, though, that we find in 2 Kings is that God indeed did preserve that dynasty. You recall that 1 Kings covers a period of about 120 years from the death of David through the reigns of Jehoshaphat of Judah and Amaziah, the son of Ahab, in Israel. After the death of Solomon, the 10 northern tribes divided themselves from Judah and from Benjamin in the south. And from that point on, there were two histories, two nations, two sets of kings, one in what is called the northern kingdom or Israel, the other what is called the southern kingdom or Judah. And in the book of 2 Kings, we discover that 21 times we see the words that they did evil, or he did evil, in the sight of the Lord. These were dark days in Israel's history, and dark days in Judah's history as well. 21 times did evil in the sight of the Lord. 8 times we see the words right in the sight of the Lord. All too scarce did we see kings that rose to power who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings demonstrates to us on a national scale that the wages of sin is death, and that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But in the midst of all of the corruption, all of these repeated words, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, repeatedly, over and over again, in spite of all of that, God will have his message and God will have his messenger, and he will be ministering even in a time of apostasy. And so we see in the book of 2 Kings 36 times the words, the man of God. We see the word of the Lord, those words, the word of the Lord, 24 times. Don Richardson reminded us last week in the missionary conference of Acts 14, 16 and 17, where it says, who in times past, that is God, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness. And this was true in the book of 2 Kings. God had his witness. And in this book, there was a remarkable preservation of the Davidic line and a remarkable preservation of God's word that's recorded here as well. 2 Kings covers a period of 220 years. And in the book, you find then three streams of thought running through it. First of all, you have the nation of Israel, until finally Assyria takes them into captivity in 722 BC. We find that in chapter 17 of this book. Judah, they are found as well as a second stream of thought. And we find them clear into the last chapter when finally they too are taken into captivity by Babylon in 586 BC. The third stream of thought that runs through the book is that theme of the prophets. The two most well-known prophets in that particular book, carrying over from 1 Kings, is first of all Elijah, and then Elisha. When I say the most well-known, I mean those that were mentioned specifically in the book. They are perhaps the best known. But in addition, there was Obadiah and Joel and Jonas and Jonah and Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Jeremiah. All of those prophets prophesied during the 220 years of 2 Kings. Mind you now, each of those, other than Elijah and Elisha, each of those has a book named after them. And the message of those prophets we'll be studying as we continue this series. These prophets, though, are what we call the pre-exilic prophets. That is, they were the prophets that prophesied in the nation of Israel previous to their exile, and also in the nation of Judah. Now, another preliminary point that we want to see before we get into the heart of the text is that there were two standards in the book. One standard was for the nation of Judah, and the words that point to that standard are these, as his father David. Repeatedly we see that certain kings did as their father David, and certain kings fell short of that which their father David did. That was the standard in the nation of Judah as far as a human standard was concerned. The standard in the nation of Israel, however, was different. For 15 times we have the words, according to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. The human standard by which men were evaluated in the book of 2 Kings in the 10 northern tribes were simply that of the man who caused Israel to sin. I think it'd be helpful just to mention again, the sin of Jeroboam was that of having a rival place of worship. Rather than having the people go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, he set up golden calves in Bethel and in Dan and asked the people to go there to worship Jehovah. Now, the idea of worshiping Jehovah was correct. The method that he used was definitely wrong, and it led to the worship of Baal. Most people say Baal, actually should be Baal in the Hebrew, and they worship this false god, this one who led them to deep immorality, to sin, to even child sacrifice. And so Jeroboam caused the people to go into idolatry because of this compromise that he tried to make. And so you have that standard there concerning the nation of Israel. Now, we want to trace then the three points, Israel, Judah, and the prophets, through the book. And it's always been very confusing to a lot of people as you read, because it just somehow, even though the text states it, it's hard to keep track of who's in Israel and who's in Judah, and how do we get it all together? About the only way to do it is to realize that there are really three histories going on simultaneously. There, first of all, is the history of Israel, then the history of Judah, and then the history of the prophets, and they're going on simultaneously. But mind you, the way we've chosen to talk about this, and I think it can be helpful to you, is to use the idea of television cameras. You realize that when you watch a television program, they use a number of cameras. They have a camera on one scene, they have a camera on another scene, they have a camera on a third scene. That way they don't have to swing the camera over to the other scene. They just simply change cameras. And so they have these cameras all over the studio. And so there's one camera on the nation of Israel, another camera on the nation of Judah, another one on the prophets. And there's someone up there, they call it a director, who is speaking to those with the cameras, telling them how to focus and where to put the camera. And then he pushes the right buttons and the cameras change. And if you've ever been to a television studio, you know there's a little red light on top of the camera that tells you which camera's live, all right? So they fade from one scene to another, and they can go back and forth. Sometimes things are happening simultaneously, but they pick up the scene and they make that transference from camera to camera. So we'll have one camera on Israel, one on Judah, and one on the prophets, and we'll push the buttons as we go along. The camera opens on the nation of Israel. And Ahaziah, king of Israel, son of Ahab, follows his father's wicked ways. We saw a little bit of him at the end of 1 Kings. He was unsuccessful in regaining the land of the Moabites. He joined in a naval expedition with King Jehoshaphat of Judah, and Elijah the prophet stepped in and warned the king of death because he sought information from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. He realized that King Ahaziah had fallen and he was ill, and rather than consulting the prophet of the Lord, he sent to Baal-zebub, which is a terminology that is used concerning Satan, because indeed Baal worship was satanic. And so therefore the god of Ekron, Baal-zebub, was consulted. Instead of those prophets getting to Ahaziah with a false prophecy, Elijah steps forward into the scene and there warns him concerning his death. Indeed, he did die. Chapter 2, then, in contrast, the camera moves to Elijah himself, Elijah the prophet. And we see Elijah being received into heaven in a whirlwind, accompanied by a chariot of fire, and then handing his mantle to Elisha, who was his servant. The camera then swings back in chapter 2 on Israel's king. After the translation of Elijah's, Jehoram is now the king of Israel, and he is sometimes called Joram. He reigned a little bit longer than his brother, but he was also wicked. He also failed in his warlike objectives. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, entered into a pact with Jehoram as well, and they attacked Moab together, but they failed. Now, incidentally, may I just remind you that the reason that we have Jehoshaphat so involved both with Ahaziah and with Jehoram was because they had entered also into a marriage pact. And there was a mixing of the dynasties through marriage. And so, therefore, Jehoshaphat was cooperating with the king of Israel, and there was an alliance between them. And Jehoshaphat should have known better. In fact, we find in one place in that story, in that narrative, in this second chapter, that Jehoshaphat insists that they get word from the Lord concerning the battle that they were facing against Moab the next time. It's at this point, then, that the camera moves back to Elisha. And Elisha predicts that Israel would defeat Moab in that next campaign. And sure enough, God provided miraculously, provided water in the wilderness for them, even as he had for the people in the wilderness after they left Egypt. He provided for them. That's the beginning, then, of Elisha's great public ministry. And in chapters 3 through 8, we have the camera almost entirely upon Elisha. Now, it would be profitable to study that. But since we just completed a study in the miracles in the life of Elisha called Life on a Miracle Basis, we'll leave that to you to go to the library and get the tapes and learn what you can concerning those great miracles of Elisha. They're just replete with lessons, and you want to understand how God dealt with these kings during the time of Elisha's great miracle working. One thing we will say, though, in contrast between Elijah and Elisha, that Elijah was the prophet of judgment, law, and severity, whereas Elisha was a prophet of grace, love, and tenderness. It's fascinating to study it from that angle and to realize that most of the miracles of Elijah were destructive in nature. Almost all of the miracles of Elisha were beneficent in nature. And so you have the raising of the axe head and the healing of the leprosy and the raising of the Shunammite woman's son and all of those miracles in the time of Elisha. In the time of Elijah, you have the destruction of the prophets of Baal. You have the calling down of judgment upon the people in the form of a drought and a lack of rain for 3.5 years. So most of the ministry of Elijah was in reference to chastisement. And whereas Elisha was able to build upon the work of Elijah and therefore bring some beneficent miracles to the people of God. And so therefore, when the Apostle Paul says concerning the nation of Israel that we are to behold the goodness and severity of God, that's Romans chapter 11, verse 22, we should keep that in mind. God wants us to learn in his dealings with the nation not only his goodness, though he wants us to learn that, but also how God sometimes has to deal severely with his people. And so Elijah is a good example of God's dealing in severity. Elisha is a good example of God dealing in goodness. Now, from that then, the camera moves back from Elisha to the nation of Judah. Now, Jehoram is king of Judah. You say, but I thought he was king of Israel. Well, that's part of the confusion. Jehoram is the king of Judah. He's not the same as the king of Israel. They also had a Jehoram, so don't get them mixed up there. But of Jehoram, we read in chapter 8 and verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for, here is that marriage pact, the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Jehoshaphat had given his son Jehoram to marry the daughter of Ahab. She's going to come up again in just a few minutes and play a key part in Judah's history. Now, his son, Ahaziah, Jehoram's son, not to be confused with Israel's king of the same name, also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, chapter 8 and verse 27. And at that point, beginning with chapter 9, the camera moves back to the nation of Israel. Here's where Jehu comes into the picture, the fierce chariot driver. He was famous because he slew Jezebel and annihilated the house of Ahab as predicted by the prophet Elijah. He rose to power. In chapter 10, verse 31, it says, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. He turned and continued to follow those false gods. And so Jehu, in spite of the fact that God had laid his hand upon him for the blessing and for the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the destruction of the house of Ahab, yet he did not walk in the way of the Lord. Another thing, though, that he did was he also killed this wicked king, Ahaziah, the king of Judah. And so at this point, the camera swings back to the nation of Judah for a very crucial story. Athaliah comes into the picture. Now that's a she, not a he. She's the only queen that is mentioned in this bunch, at least mentioned by name. Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She is the mother of Ahaziah. She is the one who came to marry, as a result of Jehoshaphat's marriage alliance with the son of Ahab. She is the wife of Jehoram. She's also the Bloody Mary of the Old Testament. In keeping with that wicked king, wicked queen of yesteryear, she was the Bloody Mary of the Old Testament. Her design and desire from the very beginning was to destroy the royal seed. Now, there's a problem with destroying the royal seed. If the royal seed is destroyed, prophecy cannot be fulfilled. Jesus Christ can never come and sit upon the throne of David as a rightful son. Prophecy must be preserved supernaturally by the power of God, because God sees the end from the beginning, and therefore God makes no mistake. His promises are yea and amen. Aman, that which is stable. And therefore, they cannot be changed. But what's going to happen? Well, Athaliah decides she's going to destroy the royal seed. We see that in chapter 11 and verse 1. But Jehoshabah, who is Ahaziah's sister, took the little infant baby Joash and hid him in the house of the Lord. And it was by this slender thread that the Davidic dynasty was preserved. A little baby in the temple. You say, what if? There's no what ifs with God. Now, from the human standpoint, you say, wow, that was a close call. But you know, from the divine standpoint, that's not it at all. It's true. Had Queen Athaliah found Joash and had him slain, there could have been no Palm Sunday. There could have been no Christmas. There could have been no Easter. The promises of God would have failed. And remember, the test of a prophet from the book of Deuteronomy is simply that if any prophecy does not come true, then he is absolutely disqualified from being a true prophet. Therefore, it's absolutely essential that the Word of God be preserved and that the royal line be preserved. But there was no panic in heaven. God didn't lose his cool. God didn't worry about it. God simply saw to it that the royal line was preserved, even as he has preserved Moses, who was the deliverer, by putting him in a basket, putting him in the bulrushes, being found by Pharaoh's daughter, even as he has preserved others through death, or through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet he cannot fail, for he is God. He cannot fail. He's pledged his word. God doesn't goof. He doesn't make a mistake. And so therefore he preserved Joash. Now, chapter 11 records the crowning of this child, King Joash. He was 7 when he took the throne, rather young, but yet God's hand was upon him. Athaliah was slain for 40 long years. Joash had a righteous reign in the land of Judah. During this time, Joel the prophet wrote his book. Joash was involved in repairing of the temple and restoring of the worship of Jehovah and bringing the people back to a relationship with God. Now, while Joash is reigning, the camera switches over to the nation of Israel. Jehoahaz and Jehoash were Israel's kings during the reign of Joash. Chapter 13 says of them that they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and God gave them continually into the hands of Hazael and Ben-Hadad, kings of Syria. They were oppressed by the Syrians. Now, the Syrians will continue to play an increasingly important part in the nation of north, of the northern kingdom, the tribes of Israel. With that background, that they did evil during the reign of Joash. The camera returns to Judah. Joash is no longer on the throne. Amaziah reigns in Jerusalem for a period of 29 years. If you turn to chapter 14 and look with me at verses 3 and 4, you will see something about this king, Amaziah. It says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David." Now you see, once again, there is the standard that is set up, the standard of David, his father. "He did according to all things that Joash, his father, did, who also had followed in the ways of David. Howbeit, exception, the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burn incense on the high places." And we've already seen that it was important that they not worship on the high places. During the time of Amaziah, they probably were worshiping Jehovah, Yahweh. They were probably worshiping him, but they were worshiping him from pagan altars in high places, not from the temple, which was the only center of worship for those people. You see, when a king failed to take away the high places, the return to idolatry was very natural and quick. When they removed the high places, it was a little more difficult for them to go and worship Baal. It was very quick to just start worshiping a false god because they were worshiping upon a false altar. And may I just say here that when you fail to take away the high places and the altars to pagan gods in your heart, though you may serve God and you may worship God, yet with those altars still on the high places of your heart, there is always the danger that very quickly you will return to your idolatrous and sinful ways. And if you don't, your children will. That was the history of the nation of Judah. Time after time, they quit worshiping idols. But time after time, they failed to remove the high places. And very quickly, they fell back into idolatry. During Amaziah's reign, he became quite reckless in regard to his relationship with the nation of Israel. He taunted them and dared them to come against him. They did. They beat him because of his own pride. It led to his defeat and his shame. The temple was looted, and many of the vessels of the temple were taken to Samaria, where these people that were no longer truly worshiping the Lord at all would have possession of them. Now, the camera then returns to Israel, and Jehoash has died now, and reigning in his stead is Jeroboam. You say, "I heard of Jeroboam before." This is Jeroboam the second, all right? So Jeroboam the second comes into the picture. He was a very prosperous king. He enlarged his borders. And during this period of time, there were two great prophets with which you are familiar. Jonah, the Jonah and the whale prophet. And then also Amos, the farmer, the herdsman. That man was also a prophet during this period of time, during Jeroboam the second's reign. Jeroboam the second, for all of his prosperity, it says of him in chapter 14, verse 24, that he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Right at this point in history, we want to put a little parenthesis, because out of the picture is something that is implied and something that is happening. Assyria has popped into the picture once in a while. They now are poised, ready for attack. They ultimately will take Israel into captivity. At this point, they are simply poised and ready. They have not yet swept the country. However, it should be known concerning the Assyrians that they were great, cruel warriors. Their whole economy was based upon warfare. It was their hobby to take as much territory as they could and expand their coasts. They skinned men alive. They cut out their tongues. They put out their eyes. They dismembered their bodies. Wherever they captured people, they left behind mounds of human skulls. So anybody who came that way would know the Syrians had been there, and they would tremble with fear. 300 years, the Syrian Empire was a world empire. And great tragedy came to the world during that cruel, barbarous reign. And yet, listen, God used those cruel people, as we'll see in one of the prophets, used them to be an instrument of discipline upon the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Now, with this little parenthesis, now in chapter 15, the camera moves back to the nation of Judah. Azariah, sometimes called Uzziah, is now on the throne. You've heard of Uzziah. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Whenever you think of Azariah or Uzziah, both the same person, whenever you think of Uzziah, you think of the call of one of the great prophets, the prophet Isaiah. According to 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah acted in the place of a priest presumptuously. He contracted leprosy and died from it. Yet God's messenger would be raised up even in that time of the sin of Uzziah. The camera then switches back to Israel for some very rapid points in their history. Zechariah and Shalom had very short reigns. Zechariah came to the throne. Shalom killed him 6 months later. Shalom's son Mehen killed his father 1 month later and took the throne. In his reign, in Mehem's reign, Israel was forced to pay tribute to King Paul of Syria, better known as Tiglath-Pileser. And so as a result, they began to pay this tribute on the east side of Jordan. Remember, there were 2.5 tribes. The tribes were Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. On the east bank, as it's called today, on the east side of Jordan, these tribes had made their home. These tribes, these 2.5 tribes, were the first ones carried into captivity. At that point, Pekahiah rose to power, reigned for 2 years. His captain, Pekah, assassinated him. He reigned for 20 years. During that time, during Pekah's reign, Naphtali was captured. That's in chapter 15 and verse 29. And also, during the time of Pekah, Hosea the prophet wrote his book. Chapter 16, verse 6, incidentally, the word Jew is used for the first time in the Bible. And with that, the camera moves back to Judah, briefly before the climax of Israel's history. Jotham takes the throne after the death of Uzziah, as Isaiah assumes his role of prophecy there. And then Ahaz, who was an idol worshiper and who was guilty of sacrificing his own son, causing him to pass through the fire, child sacrifice to Molech. He was guilty of that. During that same period of time, he took some of the sacred temple articles and he gave them to the Assyrians in order to bribe them, to keep them from coming up against them, and to seek and solicit their help. Chapter 17, the camera moves back to the nation of Israel in one great climactic chapter. Hoshea is king. The year is 722 BC. Shalmaneser of Syria took Samaria, took some of the people from the land, took them into foreign countries, brought foreigners and brought them into the land of Israel, now called the land of Samaria. And these people became what were known as the Samaritans, a people of mixed blood, a people of mixed race, a hated and despised people, not only because they worshipped a different god than Judah, but also because they were people of mixed blood. And the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Notwithstanding, in John chapter 4, Christ dealt, you remember, with a Samaritan woman. Remember the history then of Samaria. Samaria was impure as far as their bloodline was concerned. The nation of Israel now had become the Samaritans and had lost their identity. In chapter 17 of 2 Kings, and I want you to look at it if you will, verses 12 through 18 records the reason for Israel's captivity. Verse 12 says, "For they served idols of which the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I command your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." The first thing was disobedience. They were disobedient to the word of the Lord. Secondly, there was doubt. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. There was disobedience and doubt. Verse 15, there was defiance. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant, and they made with that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity, which is the Hebrew word, is the same as idolatry, same Hebrew word, vanity, and became vain, as we read in Isaiah and again in Jeremiah. They became like what they worshipped. They became like the idols that they had made. They became vain and went after other nations, copying the nations who were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. They were disobedient. They were doubtful. They were defiant. And then verses 16 and 17, they ended up in debauchery. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made them melted images, even two calves, and made an idol, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments. You see, child sacrifice and witchcraft involved in their very worship. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Disobedience, doubt, defiance, debauchery. Verse 18 then tells what the Lord did. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Text goes on to say that Judah didn't learn their lesson. The one thing they learned from history is that you never learn from history. And they did not learn. And therefore, a number of years later, they also were taken into captivity. Now, Israel then ended as far as their history it was concerned. Mind you, they will reappear in a coming day, for the Lord will bless during the time of the tribulation with 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel. We may not be able to find them. They're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and we may not be able to find them, but I'll guarantee you something. God can find them, and he'll bring them back. And he will restore a number of them, 144,000 in number. And he will use them as apostles of evangelism during the time of the tribulation period. And then, of course, he will then fulfill his purpose for the nation of Israel when he returns in power and great glory. And so with Israel out of the way, we can retire that camera. And the camera now is focused primarily upon the nation of Judah, chapters 18 through 25. It's the history of Judah from King Hezekiah to the Babylonian captivity. During this latter part of Judah's history, there were only two good kings. Remember, there are eight in all, five of which were outstanding. Of the kings of the nation of Israel, there were a number of dynasties, and there were no good kings. The nation of Judah had eight good kings, five of which were outstanding, and they also only had one dynasty, the dynasty of King David. Very important thing. And Hezekiah and Josiah were the only two good kings during this latter part of Judah's history. But they were outstanding. Hezekiah began his reign by destroying the idols in the high places. He returned the nation of Israel to the observance of Passover. He defeated the Philistines. He released the yoke of tribute of the Syrians because he was able to drive back Sennacherib's attack. Syria could do nothing with these two northern tribes. Had no problem with the debauchery of the northern tribes. The two southern tribes stymied him. He could not win because God was not yet through with the nation of Judah. He expanded trade. He built up a strong military. He was the one who built the Siloam Tunnel, now called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And that tunnel we hope to visit when we're in Israel. It was the aqueduct that brought water into the city of Jerusalem so that in a time of siege, they would have fresh water and not have to surrender because of a lack of water. Actually, Hezekiah was a great king. However, he made one major mistake. His heart was lifted up in pride, and he invited the king of Babylon to come and view his great treasure. For this, Isaiah soundly rebuked the king. This must be a very important text, because it's not only recorded in 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 18. It's also found in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 25 through 31. And it's found in the Isaiah chapter 39 a third time. If that isn't confirmation, then I don't know what it would be. God wanted us to get that message. Beware of pride in showing off what you have, because the Lord certainly will judge it. Now Hezekiah's death was foretold. But he told the Lord, I don't want to die. I want to continue to live for a while. So the Lord gave him an extension. God apparently wanted him to die at that time, and it would have been much better in some ways had he died because of several things that happened, one of which was the birth of Manasseh. During this extension of time, Manasseh was born, and he became the most wicked king of Israel. Hezekiah was one of the best. His son Manasseh was one of the worst. He led the people into idol worship. He reintroduced the worship of Molech and the child sacrifice that went along with it. According to Josephus, the historian, daily there were priests of the house of the Lord that were slain under the reign of Manasseh. The Syrians came along and they captured Manasseh. They carried him off, and while he was in captivity, he turned to the Lord, having remembered what his father had taught. Train up a child in the way that he will go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. In spite of the fact he was one of the most wicked kings that Judah had known, he returned to Judah, having been released from captivity. He came, and after he had repented there in prison, turned to the Lord. He was restored to the throne. He removed the altars and restored the worship of God among the people. Isn't that exciting? Here's the man who was the most wicked of all of the kings of the southern kingdom. And yet God restored him so that his latter days he was able to really contribute to the worship of the Lord in the southern kingdom. After his death, though, Ammon came to power. Ammon was his son. And rather than follow what his father had taught him in his latter years, he followed the example of his father from his early years, and therefore became a very wicked king. Following that came the godly 31-year reign of Josiah, chapters 22 and 23. At age 16, Josiah instituted great revival among the people. He overthrew the idols. He executed the pagan prophets. He restored temple worship and restored the temple. One very fascinating thing that King Josiah did was, the scripture tells us in chapter 23, verse 7, that he broke the house of the Sodomites, which were by the house of God. Now, by the way, today they are called homosexuals. The Bible calls them Sodomites. And it's interesting to note that sodomy in the time of Josiah was closely and intimately related to a concept of worship. Not only the pagan concept, but actually the concept of worshiping God. They had gone so far in their wickedness and their sin that they had the house of the Sodomites was connected to the house of the Lord. Don't be surprised today when the homosexual community walks around with a religious overtone. You're hearing more and more about it, aren't you? This is nothing new. It has happened time after time after time. Now, mind you, when people are involved in sodomy, they can be delivered. And God loves the Sodomites. The Corinthians, it said of them, listing a whole bunch of sins among which is the sin of sodomy. And it says of them, of such were some of you. The people that made up the church there were not a bunch of self-righteous people that God says, boy, he's pretty good, I think I'll save him. They were involved in the worst kind of debauchery. And God can deliver the homosexual. And I'll tell you, if any of you are involved in the sin of sodomy, God can save you from it. I want you to understand that and know that. But God also says that sodomy is an abomination to him. And this sodomy was dealt with in the time of King Josiah. He dealt with it and removed the house of the Sodomites from the house of the Lord. Don't be surprised when you hear about the Metropolitan Church and hear that people are singing praise to God and worshiping God, notwithstanding they're living in that which God says is an abomination. Don't be surprised at that. That's a part of the apostasy of our age. Let's be praying that God will give us an opportunity to win and to reach those people for the glory of God. All right. Josiah did something else that was exciting. In fact, Josiah was just a party to it. But he, of course, in restoring the worship, during the time of deterioration of the kingdom, there was the loss of the Word of God. You know that people get dust in their Bibles and drought in their heart almost simultaneously. And that had been true of these people. But of course, they didn't have Bibles like we do today. And so therefore, the depository for the words of the Lord, particularly the law of the Lord, was the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord had been greatly neglected. And in the process of repairing the temple, they rediscovered the scriptures. And so the priest comes to Josiah and says, "Look what I found." They had found the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Josiah says, "That's great. Let's gather the people together and let's read it." And they gathered the people together and they read the Word of God. And in the hearing of the Word of God, there was revival among the people. That's the tremendous effect that the Word of God can have. Josiah is a vivid example of the effect that one man, one young man, one young teenager can have upon history when he's fully dedicated to God. Don't any of you young people think that you're useless because you're just a kid? Everybody was just a kid at one time. The biggest tragedy is that sometimes older folks give the impression to teenagers that when they get older and have sowed their wild oats, then they can pray for crop failure and everything's going to be all right and they'll get right with God and be able to serve God somewhere. But they say, "Oh, the young kids will be kids," and so on and so forth, and just let them run for the devil. What a tragic mistake. They miss some of the best years of their life. Do you realize that during the years between 16 and 20, those kids will make some of the most life-changing decisions that they'll ever make in all their life? And their influence for the future will be largely determined upon the decisions they make in those teen years. Don't you ever sell short the importance of that. I hope nobody ever says we put too much emphasis on young people here at Valley Church. God help us if we don't. We need to win these kids and we need to hold these kids and we need to build them up in the faith so they don't have to go through those years of wasting time. If Josiah, from the time he was 16 onward, could lead the people in revival, so could some of our 16 and 17 and 18-year-old young people right here. Let's pray that it'll be so. But there's something else. It also shows us what happens when God's people or when people are exposed to God's Word. Things happen. And we're seeing that right here at Valley Church, aren't we? We praise the Lord for that. Josiah later on was killed in the battle with Egypt, and he was the last of the good kings, except one day on a Palm Sunday, a good king rode into the city of Jerusalem and was hailed the son of David, a confirmation of his office as king. And though they crucified him, yet that same one will someday return, and when he does, he will be the good king, the greater son of David. He will be the true living Lord who will reign forever and forever. Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, reigned for 3 months. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years during the early part of his reign in 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar took some of Judah captive. That was when Daniel and the Hebrew brothers went into captivity there into Babylon. Daniel, of course, became a great leader, as some of the others did as well. Jehoiakim was allowed to remain under the authority of Babylon as a vassal king. Jehoiakim, remember, was the one who cut up Jeremiah's scroll, recorded in Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah came with his scroll. Actually, Barak read it, and it condemned the king, Jehoiakim, and really denounced him for his sinful ways. And so what did he do? He took the scroll, he cut it up with a knife, and he threw it into the fire. He said, "That's done with it." Sorry, that didn't get done with it. The Lord gave the same message over again to Jeremiah, and once again, the prophecy came. And so therefore, even though he tried to destroy that part of the Word of God, he was unsuccessful. He was also kind of dumb, not only for doing that, But here he was a vassal king, a king under the authority of Babylon who had already once come and had conquered the city. And one day he just up and decided he wasn't going to pay taxes anymore. And the Internal Revenue Service got him from Babylon. The Chaldean Empire came down upon him, and they very quickly brought him to a violent end. Jehoiachin was the next king. He also is called in Scripture Coniah. And he reigned for 3 months and 10 days. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, as Jeremiah had predicted in Jeremiah 22, verses 18 through 20. And Jehoiachin was carried into Babylon along with 10,000 others. Jehoiachin was a particularly wicked king, and because of his wickedness, Jeremiah made a prophecy. He said that none of the descendants of Jehoiachin would occupy the throne. Wait a minute. Then how do we preserve the dynasty? Well, listen. The dynasty was preserved because the king, Mattaniah, who was the son of Josiah, came to the throne. But now get this. Joseph, who was the supposed father of Jesus Christ, was from the line of Jehoiachin back to David. If Jesus Christ had been the real son of Joseph, he would be disqualified from taking the throne. The line was preserved through not Jehoiachin, but preserved through Mattaniah, down through to Mary, the mother of Jesus, whose lineage can be traced back to David through Nathan the prophet. And so therefore, we have a preservation, even though one king finally blew it as far as that part of the dynasty was concerned, yet there was a preservation of the dynasty in a secondary way. You know, that's exciting. It's hard to explain, so it's even harder to have figured it out. And no man could have figured this out. It's a fact of history. But don't you see, if Jesus Christ had not been virgin born, he could not have taken the throne, because he had been disqualified from the throne as being the son of Joseph. And yet, from the standpoint of the records, he could take the throne. From the standpoint of historical records, he could take the throne as the supposed son of Joseph. But he also spiritually and prophetically could take the throne through the line of Mary. And so therefore, Jesus Christ indeed is the one preserved to be the king over the nation of Israel and Judah. Now, Mattaniah, the son of Josiah, was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. He changed his name to Zedekiah. And he made an alliance with Egypt, saying, "Will you protect me against Babylon?" Babylon got mad, came and sieged the city. There was a great famine. Jerusalem was leveled. And in 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah had fallen. Jeremiah wrote his lamentation. Jeremiah predicted that Zedekiah would see the invading king, but would not see the land of his captivity. Sure enough, he saw the king. The king put his eyes out, and he never saw again anything, let alone the land of his captivity. Jeremiah also had predicted there would be 70 years of captivity. This was fulfilled in two ways. In 605 BC, Daniel and those Hebrew brothers were taken into captivity. In 536 BC, 70 years later, a remnant returned under Zerubbabel. That's what we call the political 70-year siege or 70-year captivity. But also in 586, the temple was destroyed. Exactly 70 years later, there was a rebuilding of the temple under Ezra. Both a political and a religious captivity was involved. First and Second Chronicles emphasize more the religious captivity, and First and Second Kings emphasize the political. Now, Israel and Judah had been in the land about 490 years, and in Leviticus 25, God had said that every seventh year, 1 year in seven, they were to let the soil rest and just trust him for his supply. 490 years had passed. They hadn't done that. Don't worry about it. God got his Sabbaths. For 70 years, one in seven, the land lay fallow. and the Sabbath years were completed. If they'd only taken one in seven and given it to God, God would not have had to put them into 70 years of captivity. If they had given one in seven, it would have been an acknowledgement that God is Lord. They would have had to trust the Lord, and they probably never would have gone to idolatry. So mind you, God will get his own. Now, by the way, if you withhold from God, don't worry about it. God's not going to suffer. He'll get it. Sooner or later, he'll get it. And so you be careful before you withhold from Almighty God what is rightfully his. And remember, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. You're bought with a price. Therefore, what are we to do? Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are Christ. Oh, he's going to get all the glory. Absolutely. But you forfeit your inheritance when you fail to give him the glory. All right, so Israel and Judah are in captivity. But Judah is not scattered. Judah is held in a culture where interracial marriage was frowned upon to a great degree. The line is kept pure. And as a result, in Babylon, God preserved his people. God preserved his word. He preserved the royal line under, first of all, the Chaldean Empire, the Babylonian Empire, then under the Medes and the Persians, and under that Persian leader Cyrus, people were allowed to return, a remnant to return. And Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to go back and build the walls. Through the years they served after the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. They were almost destroyed under Antiochus and in the Maccabean Wars. And yet God preserved them. And one day, while the nation of Israel, still with no king upon the throne, except for Herod, who was a usurper, under the heel and the power and domination of Rome, a baby was born in the city of David called Bethlehem. And in the city of David, when Jesus Christ was born, he was proclaimed by the angels to be the rightful king. And one day, nearly 2,000 years ago, he came into the city of Jerusalem. And though only for a brief moment, he was recognized indeed to be the son of David and the rightful heir to David's throne. He was indeed the king. A week later, less than a week later, they gathered in Pilate's hall, these same people who had hailed him king. They now saw him in an abject condition, having been beaten and mocked. And like a chameleon, they changed their color. And they cried, "Crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus, who is called the Christ." They did. They crucified him upon a Roman gibbet. He died. But my friends, 3 days later, he rose from that grave triumphant. And he promised all those that saw his physical resurrected body, he said to them, "I am going to come again. I'm going to come in power. I'm going to come in great glory." That day is yet future. But Jesus Christ is the rightful heir of the throne of David. He is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. He will come. He will restore his nation Israel. He will plant his feet upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two. And Jesus Christ will come from the top of that Mount of Olives, and in a triumphant procession, he's going to walk through that east gate, which today is closed. And he is going to reopen that and go in that king's gate, that golden gate. And he is going to take his throne there in the city of Jerusalem, and he is going to rule and he is going to reign. And Jesus Christ will be indeed the king forever. Only possible because God preserved the seed of David so that Jesus Christ could have the right to that throne. The old hymn says, "Jesus is king. Jesus is king, true king of Israel, David's great son. hope of the fathers, heir to the throne, Lion of Judah, Lamb that was slain, true King of Israel, yet shall he reign. Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the insights from your word. Help us to grow as a result of what we've heard today. Help us to have more appreciation than ever for the preservation of the Davidic line, the Davidic covenant, and the greater Son of David, even Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would just bless as we apply these things in a practical way in our own lives, as we serve this coming King. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.